6, been mentioning it all along, and we come now to that, and it's also, as we've said, a challenging passage dealing with apostasy. We'll talk about that word, but it means falling away from the faith, and as also we hinted at, a basic principle of biblical interpretation is that when we come to a challenging or difficult passage to interpret, we go to a more clear passage, a passage that deals in that subject with more clarity to help our understanding, because we know that Scripture doesn't contradict itself. It's the one word of God. So we don't want to interpret a passage in a way that would conflict with the rest of the teaching of Scripture on that subject. But this is one of those places where some have done that. And so that's what makes it challenging. It is difficult. There's a lot to unpack. He kind of lists, the writer of Hebrews lists a lot of things that we're going to have to sort of march through. And but what we know from Scripture, and even as we read in John 6 a moment ago and could turn to many places, including the author of Hebrews a little later on, is that it's impossible for a true child of God to be lost. If God gives you the gift of faith, he doesn't take it back. So we don't want to, in our study of this particular exhortation, we don't want to set Scripture against Scripture, but to understand this warning in the light of the whole of this book and the whole of Scripture. So again, there's a lot to deal with, and today really we're just going to address verses 4 and 5 and a little bit of verse 6, and there's a lot even there, but I hope that will help our understanding of what's going on in this text so that next time we can tackle, next Lord's Day, kind of the marks of apostasy. We want to get the context here a little bit, help understanding of these terms and phrases, and then next time see the marks of apostasy. So with that as introduction, let's pray, and then we'll read from verse 4 through verse 12 of chapter 6. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are God, and that this is your word, the word of God, your God-breathed word. And thus it is profitable, as you have said, about all of Scripture, for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness. Father, we are not equipped for this task of understanding this word and of receiving it and being changed by it. So we pray, O God, that you would send your Holy Spirit to accompany that Spirit-inspired word, and that you would we would know not just the word, but the power. We pray that you would convict every heart that needs to be convicted, that you would comfort every heart that needs to be comforted, that you would remove the scales on the eyes of our hearts so that we would be those who see and hear, as we read there in Matthew 13. And Lord Jesus, we pray that we would see you and hear you, and that we would grow in our love for you. We pray that you would speak powerfully, and that you, as the great physician of souls, would minister to the innermost needs of your people here now. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we call upon you to be present with us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading this morning again, Hebrews 6, beginning of verse 4 and down through verse 12. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God, but if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. ascends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. There's a remarkably sobering picture in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Christian is making his way to the celestial city. He's encountering a lot of things along the way, and he meets different people. Obstinate. Impliable. And all those kind of people that you meet, maybe on a day-to-day basis. But he's making his way, by God's grace, to the celestial city, and he meets a man named Interpreter. Interpreter welcomes him into his house and shows him seven things. And seven things. But the sixth thing is the one we want to think about. And that sixth thing is the most terrifying of all. You may remember, it's a man in a cage, and this man is cast down. He's depressed. He's in despair. And Christian says to Interpreter, "Why is this man in this cage?" And Interpreter says, "Well, ask him." And the Interpreter, and so Christian goes up to him and he asks the man, and the man says, "I was once a fair and flourishing professor of faith in Jesus Christ, both in my own eyes and also in the eyes of others. I once was, as I thought, heading to the celestial city, and had then even joy of the thought that I would get there." Christian then goes on to ask him, "What happened?" The man said, "I am now a man of despair. I am shut up in it, as in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot." Christian says, "How did you get in this condition? How did you come to this place of despondency?" And the man says, "I stopped watching and being sober. I let the reins of the neck of my lust run. I sinned against the light of God's word and the goodness of God. I grieved the Spirit. He is gone. I tempted the devil, and he has come to me. I provoked God to anger, and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent." Now you might be sitting there saying, "I don't like that story. I don't like that. That's a gloomy picture." Well, I'm sorry, but that's the picture of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, our focus this morning. It's not the end of the story. You know that. But that's the picture, that's the exhortation, that's the warning that the writer of Hebrews is painting here in Hebrews 6, that there is a person who has fallen away from their profession of faith in Jesus, who at some point, because of the repeated turning away from Jesus Christ, rejecting the Lord Jesus as the high priest of their souls, that's been the focus up to this point, has now been so irredeemably hardened in sin that the writer can actually say it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now let me say, and we'll kind of jump in and back up a step a few times this morning, but before we get too far into the sermon, this is one of the most misused portions of Scripture. Did you know that? And sometimes set clearly at odds against other more clear portions of Scripture. And as a result, it's one of the portions of Scripture, when misinterpreted, can do some of the most damage to a true believer. But that's not to diminish it at all. It is also one of the most important portions of Scripture. And when understood for what the writer is bringing to us, this warning, this exhortation, this challenge, it can heal someone that doesn't know Jesus, that thinks that they do. And that's so important. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher at the end of his life, speaking about this portion of Scripture, said, "I can definitely say that after 35 years of pastoral experience, there are no passages in the whole of Scripture that have more frequently troubled people and caused them soul agony than the passage in Hebrews 6, 4 to 8. And that's where we are this morning. He goes on to say, "Large numbers of Christians are held in bondage by Satan, owing to a misunderstanding of these particular statements." And so this morning, as we come to this, we're going to look today again at verses 4 to 6, and we'll come back. There's more for us to see, but we're going to see the nature of apostasy. That's our first look at this, to see the nature of apostasy and try to understand all these phrases set out the nature of what it means to fall away. And then next Lord's Day, so you know where we're going, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, a little bit of verse 6 again, but verses 7 to 8, we want to see those marks of apostasy. And in 9 to 12, the encouraging section there, we're going to see the exhortation to press on in the faith. But now here we are in verse 4, and notice there in verse 4, the apostle is building on what he has already said. So let me remind you of that a little bit. What he's said already is that if you're a person who's shallow in your understanding of the truth, of the gospel, if you're a person who doesn't want to be in the assembly, if you're a person that wants to be away from the body of Christ as much as possible, if you're a person who doesn't like to read the Bible, if you're a person who feels adequate in your knowledge of things biblically and you're just settled in that, you're not going to study anymore, it's become a complacent lifestyle, that's what we looked at last time, and the writer of Hebrews says you're in a dangerous place. So that's the beginning of the danger. It's that sort of complacency. And remember what the writer says. If that's you, you're functionally a babe, an adult baby, and that's not right. And now if you remain in a state of shallowness and indifference, immaturity, that could lead to something. There's a warning then. That could be a sign. There's a warning. There's a danger of apostasy. That's not a word we use a lot in our society. It comes from the Greek word to fall away from. And here, the nature of apostasy is that someone falls away from Christ. And the question that is first asked when that's read is, can someone know Jesus savingly? Can someone truly be a child of God, joined to Christ, and then fall away from him? That's one way this passage has been interpreted in the history of the church. The Arminian Calvinist debate, Pelagianism, the Church of Rome, a million other individuals, figures, and organizations and groups out there that have brought into this discussion the debate whether someone can lose their salvation or not. And we should be honest and say that in a surface reading, as we just read through it a moment ago, without bringing in the larger context and the rest of Scripture, it does seem that way, doesn't it? That it's saying somebody could be saved and then lose their salvation and not ever get it back. It seems that it's saying that. Well, notice what the writer says. He says it's impossible for those who have, and then he lists off several things that have happened to them. It's impossible for those who've had, you know, these lists of things, and maybe multiples of those things together, who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. There's a lot in there, isn't there? And you probably have questions about a lot of those phrases. And so I hope to guide us through that. It is a complicated passage. But I want to say first that this is not contradicting the rest of Scripture, is it? It's not teaching that a true believer can lose their salvation. But it is teaching a truth that sadly many of us have witnessed. That there are people, perhaps many, who look like believers, who act like believers, who make profession of faith, who are active in the church, raised in the church perhaps, who are like the seed that falls in the second soil in Jesus' parable, who even receive the word with joy. They're not arguing, they're not hostile, they receive the word with joy, and they believe, but not savingly, that is, they give some assent to the truths that they hear, and there's even some change in their life. And for a while, it seems they're growing. But for that second soil, they receive it, there's joy, it seems to be growing, but there's no root, do you understand? It eventually dies. Or in that third soil, it's planted, it starts to grow, but there's thorns that come and take over and choke out the word, and it doesn't bear any fruit. And they perish. And what the writer is going to tell us is that there's a kind of person, and I think he has in view here members of the visible church, the covenant community. He's thinking about the broad nature of the church, of the covenant community, people who have professed faith publicly, and they're people who have even been used by the Lord, maybe even preachers of the word, and they're or longtime members, but their profession was ultimately a false one, and they've walked away from the faith. They've embraced sin. They've turned to falsehood, or they turn to other religions, or they turn to ritualism. You can think of situations. And the writer is writing this about the nature of apostasy. That's really what our focus this morning. Because what he wants them to know is that the danger, he wants them to know of the danger that they're in. And the danger is turning away from Jesus. Turning away from Jesus. In this case, the particular challenge is they don't want the persecution that comes from following Jesus. Maybe in our day it would be to be loved by the world and to be esteemed by the world, and we'd be willing to compromise those things for that. We can understand their situation where the persecution is amping up. They're losing jobs, they're losing homes, they've heard of people executed, and they don't want to be persecuted. They don't want that persecution that comes with following Jesus. They don't want to be identified with Jesus. They're tempted to turn away from that. Remember, Jesus was crucified. And that means there's reproach, and they don't want that reproach. And they're in danger then of going back to Judaism. And the writer is telling them, look, it's impossible if somebody walks away ultimately, if they turn away, if they harden their hearts in this way, and there's those lists of things, they won't be saved. There is a sense in which someone can be said to not be able to be brought again to repentance. These are deceivers in the church, but they're people that had real experiences, people that acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah. And so they weren't just people that sat in the church and didn't show any fruit, and people wonder if they're even Christians. No, these are people that everyone would have said are fruit-bearing, faithful Christians, but they're great deceivers. And so it's a sober passage. It's a frightening passage. And notice what he says. He says, it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers or sharers of the Holy Spirit. And the first thing the writer of Hebrews is telling us is there is a sense in which everyone who hears the gospel and is in the orbit of the gospel, who hears the gospel, has joined in even in a formal way to the church, is somehow in contact with the working of the Holy Spirit. Covenant children. And here these Jewish converts brought into the New Testament church. They may have grown up with this all their life, but they may not be savingly converted. They may not have changed hearts, but they may seem to be so affected by the gospel. We understand that in our own culture. Think of the Passion of Christ and some of those kind of movies out there, and you know, the Kleenex company made millions of dollars on those movies. People were there, and there wasn't a dry eye. But were they converted? Were they changed? Many of them probably not. But they wept at the movie. There can be an impact from the Gospels. The Gospels are very moving. The Gospels are true. What Jesus did on the cross is true, and it's powerful, and it speaks to our deepest human need. And it can have an impact, and it can affect you, and it can affect you emotionally, and it can have some sense of an emotional influence on you. You can have an experience, and Satan would love for it to stop there. The writer is going to use a word here. He's going to say they were once enlightened. Now, that language of enlightened is used in other places and used of those who are truly born again. But here, this is unique, they were once enlightened. That word once is important here. It has the sense of temporary, not ongoing, a one-time, momentary effect. And here I'm indebted to the great theologian, Pastor Taylor. I have his Hebrew notes. And it's very helpful to understand that here as we go through this. We could read through it, as I said, on a surface level. But when you begin to understand the language here, and we have that translation device, we have to do a little work, but that's good. That helps us. You understand that that once is a one-time, momentary thing. They caught a glimpse. And so I think the way that we understand that practically or you know, as that's worked out in the church, they've been baptized. They made a profession of faith. They've been brought out of the world into the visible church for a time. Maybe even sins that they were formerly engaged in, they've broken off from their life. They've made some moral reforms. Baptized, profession of faith, active in the church, made some moral reforms. They're making changes, and people like you and I see them and say, that person's not what they used to be. They talk about spiritual things. They speak of the things of Christ's kingdom. They're members in the church, and they sat under the word, and they were excited to talk about the things of the Lord. And they were, in that sense, enlightened. Once enlightened. Temporarily. Temporarily enlightened. And then it says they tasted of the heavenly gift. There may be the Lord's Supper in view here, but I think this is joined to that once enlightened. And here the word tasted is again important. It would probably be better translated as sampled. They took a taste of heavenly things, but they didn't eat them. They didn't digest the word. You might think of the wine taster. Have you seen them? And they swish and they swirl and then they spit it out. Just a taste. Just a taste. And it's in the aorist tense, meaning sampled once. They took a little taste once. You know, that was good. It's not ongoing. What a contrast to what he's just talked about. You see, where to eat solid food. And the word there is really like meat. And where to do that continually. That's what he's just been warning them about. Don't be babes. Move on from that. Eat real food and keep eating it. But they just took a little taste. They had enough participation to deceive. Caught a glimpse. Took a little taste. And now he says, they have been partakers, or maybe even better, shared in the Holy Spirit. Now this, I think, is the harder phrase. Because this sounds like someone has the Holy Spirit savingly. When you say shared or were partakers of the Holy Spirit, and then they fell away. But the writer is saying that they partook of the influences of the Spirit. They benefited from the covenant community, from the influences of the Spirit in the body. And we have a lot of examples, actually, in Scripture of this very phenomena. Think of the example of King Saul in the Old Testament. He was out there prophesying with the prophets when the Spirit fell on him. Or think of Judas. Judas, who went out and preached the gospel in power with the other disciples. Jesus gave the Holy Spirit to his disciples, and he sent them out. And Judas had the influences of the Spirit to truly preach the gospel. To truly preach the gospel that he did not truly believe. And so he had, in every sense of our perception, he had what all the other disciples had. And so much of this warning is from the perspective, is from the direction of our perspective as we look at people, isn't it? It's our discernment. Of course, God's not fooled in any of this, but we are often fooled. But Judas was with all the other disciples. He was a partaker of the Holy Spirit in that sense. And I think the writer is referring back to the beginning of chapter 2, where he says in verse 4 that with the coming of Jesus, God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Bore witness with all these gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will. And the truth is, God can give outward spiritual gifts to people without regenerating them. Judas is a prime example. That's why we go there. God can give someone a gift of teaching. God can give someone a gift of mercy. And in the first century, he even gave supernatural spiritual gifts to Judas. He could cast out demons. Judas came back and said, Lord, we cast out demons. They went away in your name. And so when the writer says, they partook of the Holy Spirit, or they shared in it. That's not the language he usually uses of the Spirit in terms of salvation, but it paints a picture of other individuals we can look at in Scripture who partook of that Holy Spirit, who were gifted in some way, and of the powers of the age to come. They knew something of the supernatural power of the Spirit of God on them, and they wanted to use that for their own ends or whatever. And yet, for all of that, they fell away. And so, note what it doesn't say, that they were born of the Spirit, or indwelt by the Spirit, or the temple of the living God, which is the normal way to talk about the Holy Spirit in the life of a true believer. They partook, they shared in something, but they fell away. They tasted something, they caught a glimpse, and he goes on to say, they tasted the good word of God, and it's that same word again. And I think this is really where the apostle would have us land. They understood something of the gospel. They did get a taste. So, there are those people that you proclaim the gospel to, and they're like, I hate that. I don't agree with any of that. That's not this person. I say, I see what you're saying. I understand that. It says good news, and they received it. They said, yes, I understand that. I understand. I'm a sinner, and Jesus, the Son of God, died in the place of sinners, and I believe he did that for me. And they gave some kind of assent to that. An intellectual ability to taste and to sample the good things of the gospel intellectually, you understand. They had the ability of doing that, and then they fell away because they had head knowledge, but they had the same old heart. And so I want to say that apostasy is a very real thing. It's a very frightening, sobering thing. And we should never read these portions and say, well, that's not me. We can deceive ourselves to this level. That's what it's teaching us. And so I think the wrong thing to do would be to read this and these warnings and say, it's not me, it's for so-and-so over there, and we can think of names. We need to read this and say, this is for me. Have I only had some sort of temporal, surface experience of the things of Christ? A little taste, a little sample, a little peek. Now, we'll get to the marks of apostasy next time, but what I want to say is this. Actually, this passage is saying, I think, more to us by what it doesn't say, in one sense, than by what it does. It says more by what it doesn't say than by what it does. Now, what do I mean? Well, think about all the other places that talk about genuine salvation, true salvation, and the gift of faith and being born again. Think of the language. The writer doesn't say they were born again. The writer doesn't say they were regenerate, that they were justified, that they were adopted, that they were sanctified, that they have saving benefits. He doesn't say they have the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say they were in union with Christ, in Christ Jesus, or that they had the graces of the Spirit. He doesn't say they had salvation. He doesn't talk about them being justified or believing in Christ by faith alone. And so I think we have to take all this in the sense that these are people who have had an experience, a taste, a sample, a look, and through that we're able to greatly deceive many. I'm understanding them as part of the covenant community, and they fall away. And when we ask the question about apostasy, we have to ask the question, how does it happen, right? Not just what is it, but how does it happen? How do we come to know so much, even experience so much, and even in the case of some of those in the New Testament, supernatural gifts, affirm so much, and then fall away from Jesus Christ? How does someone come to turn away? And the answer to that's found back really in chapter 3. The principle is there in chapter 3. Where the writer, building up to this, says, beware, brethren, lest there be in you, in any of you, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God because of the deceitfulness of sin. But now I want to say a few things, because I could do a lot of damage, as I said, that hasn't been done with this passage. I could do a lot of damage to you if I don't say this. The writer is not saying that true believers can lose their salvation. But the writer is also not saying that true believers never fall. What I mean is, he's not saying that believers never fall grievously into very severe sin. He's not saying, well, if you commit a serious sin, you must not be a believer. He's not saying that. That would be a very damaging thing to true believers, to have the idea that if they somehow sin, even sin presumptuously, knowingly sin, I know I shouldn't do that, but I'm doing it anyway. Remember, King David prayed, keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. David knew what it was to fall into presumptuous sins. David could fall into adultery and murder and be restored. And so clearly this passage is not saying a true believer cannot fall into serious sin. That's what I want to say. Now let me read to you what the confession says. It's very helpful in its exposition of perseverance, how all true saints will persevere because God upholds them, preserves them, how electing grace and the finished work of Jesus sustains them. He knows those who are his. Remember John 6 we read earlier. It says, nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and the world and the prevalence of corruption remaining in them, there's our three enemies again, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the neglect of the means of their perseverance, fall into grievous sin. And then it says, and for a time may continue in it, whereby they incur God's displeasure, grieve his spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, their conscience wounded, hurt and scandalize others, bring temporal judgments upon themselves. If the reality is that sin is what leads to apostasy, turning away from Jesus, and embracing sin is what leads to what Hebrews 6, 4-6 is talking about, and yet we know from other places that Peter falls, he denied the Lord, and he's restored. Clearly, it's not saying there's some sin that you could commit. If we could just find, there's some sin you could commit and that's it. It's not saying there's some sin and once you do that, that's it, you're done. God's done with you. You've lost your salvation. So what are we to make of this? We have to have the right categories. Categories that the writer of Hebrews has been giving us, and we put names to them. And I think, helpfully, biblically, we have to have a category of apostasy. That's an ultimate falling away of someone who did not savingly know Jesus. And then the category of backsliding. Backsliding is what Christians can do when they're given over to sin, when they walk in darkness. You've been redeemed. You turn your back, you turn from Christ, and for a time, maybe even for an extended period, as the confession says, you're backslidden, you've turned away. But God calls you back. He says, return to me. I'll heal you. There is forgiveness again. Peter looks at Jesus. Jesus looks at Peter, and it causes Peter to weep. And he turned, and he went back to the Lord, and he was restored. Judas didn't go back to the Lord. Judas went and hung himself. Judas was apostate. Peter was backslidden. Having those categories is important. The writer here is going to say something so striking, though, in verse 6. Notice he says that it is impossible for these apostates to be restored again to repentance. Now, from what we've seen, I would say they're not in the category of people who have truly repented of sin. They've made some confession. They've made some verbal acknowledgement of repentance. They probably have told people, I repent of my sins. But the people that he's talking about are those who had outward displays of repentance. They said the words. They had some sort of legal repentance, maybe even some moral reform in their lives. But they were like the man in Jesus' parable that sweeps out his house. Remember that? He sweeps his house clean. It's beautifully clean. And he's worse off than the beginning. Jesus says anybody trying to clean themselves up, bring about that legal repentance, a works righteousness. And notice that he says it's impossible with the apostate to renew them again to repentance. Now, why is the nature of apostasy, thinking about the nature of apostasy, why is it such that those who do it can never be renewed to repentance? Now, here, let me say what I don't think it means. I don't think it means that God can't bring them to repentance. I don't think that's what it means. It's not like, well, God's not able there. He doesn't have the power or the ability. God is the only one that gives repentance, right? If you are, let me put this, if you're repenting of your sins, it's because of the grace of God given to you. If you go to the throne of grace and truly confess your sin, it's because of God's sovereign grace bringing you to repentance. It's not saying it's impossible for God. What it's saying is that there is a person, and the writer of Hebrews is warning and defining and giving us a nature of that person, and we'll look at the marks more next time, but he's saying that certain people can so harden their hearts to the gospel, be so disingenuous and deceitful and hard in their hearts to the gospel and embrace sin that they fall away, and they reach a point where God gives them over to it. He's not going to give them repentance. Now, only God knows who those people are. Don't go out and try to name those yourself. Only God knows who they are, and we don't know unless he reveals them to us, and we have some revealed in Scripture, and we might think of Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh. Continues hardening his heart, hardening his heart, hardening his heart, and God hardens his heart, and Pharaoh hardens his heart, and God gives him over to that. So what do? We pray on a daily basis, Lord, lead me in the paths of righteousness. Don't give me over to sin. Make me hate sin the way you hate sin. Because even though apostasy and backsliding, remember those two categories? They're two different things. And our great examples there are Judas and Peter. Let me read to you what Sinclair Ferguson says about apostasy and backsliding. He says, apostasy, backsliding, he says, the solemn fact is that none of us can tell the difference between the beginning of backsliding and the beginning of apostasy. Both look the same. That's the warning, isn't it? What that means for us, we'll look at this more next time, is that we ought to be vigorous in walking in faith, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, not embracing sin, not thinking we can have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. If there is any sin, repent of it quickly. Deal with it. Go to the Lord Jesus. Fix your eyes back on him. Go back to him, because the longer you embrace sin and you are hardening that way, well, the harder your heart's going to get. And as Ferguson says, the first step toward apostasy and the first step toward backsliding are the same. So, brothers and sisters, what do? We turn to Jesus. That's the danger. They were in danger of turning away from Jesus. Turn to Jesus and fix your eyes on him. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful for warnings. They may not be our favorite thing. They may not be politically correct, but they are a sign of a loving Heavenly Father to give us such warnings, exhortations, challenges, and rebukes. And we're reminded that those first steps of backsliding look the same as those first steps of apostasy. So help us to have short accounts. Help us to confess our sin quickly, to turn to Jesus and not to turn away from him, that we would fix our eyes on him who is the author and finisher of our faith. And we're thankful, Lord, and assured by your grace that as children of God, we will return because you grant the grace of repentance, and we will be saved because you grant the grace of salvation, and you never lose one of your sheep. And so we're thankful for that, and may we found to be always looking to Jesus and assured by who he is and what he has done, and believing and growing in our understanding of the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.